going to turn our attention now to the Word of God. There's copies of the Bibles underneath the seats you're sitting on, or the seat in front, or in your hand if you brought your own one with you. In these Sunday evening communion services, we've been looking at some of the women in the Bible and working our way through chronologically. So we began with Eve, and we've spent a little time looking at Abraham's wife Sarah and Isaac's wife Rebekah and Jacob's two wives Rachel and Leah. And then I think we did Tamar, who was the father of Judah's children, and who else? Potiphar's wife, and then Moses' sister Miriam, and Moses' wife Zipporah. And to be honest, there are more women in the Bible than I'd thought when we started this, and it might take us a long time to get to Revelation. The idea is not that we are simply wanting to focus on the women themselves, but to use the stories of which they are a part to speak to us. So we're not, it's not women's rights or anything of that sort. It's simply a chance to look at a selection of Bible stories that will take us gradually through the revelation of God to his people. But I wonder how many of you have heard, if I wasn't to give you the Bible reference and simply asked you, who was Cosby, daughter of Zur, whether you would be ready to not only tell me the Bible reference and recite the story, but also the main lessons from it. Cosby, daughter of Zur, any guesses? Book of the Bible? Testament? Old Testament, yeah, that's good. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, page 157 of the Old Testament. And you may know the story, even if you don't know the name of the lady, which was only slipped in at the end, probably so that the people at the time could verify that these things really happened. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 17. And it's about the people of Israel at a place called Peor. When the Israelites were camped in the valley of Acacia, I should perhaps just have explained, in case you're not entirely familiar, this is during the Exodus from Egypt. The folks have come up out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they've been to Mount Sinai, they have refused to invade the Promised Land the first time. They were condemned to 40 years in the wilderness, and just towards the end of that 40-year period, they came and camped in the Valley of Acacia. And the men began to have sexual intercourse with the Moabite women who were there. Now, these women invited them to sacrificial feasts where the god of Moab was worshipped, and the Israelites ate the food and worshipped the god Baal of Peor. And so the Lord was angry with them, and he said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of Israel, and in obedience to me, execute them in broad daylight," or execute them in public, a public execution, make an example of them. "And then I will no longer be angry with the people." And Moses said to the officials, "Each of you is to kill every man in your tribe who has become a worshipper of Baal of Peor." But one of the Israelites took a Midianite woman into his tent in the sight of Moses and the whole community while they were mourning at the entrance of the tent of the Lord's presence. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar and grandson of Aaron the priest, saw this, he got up and left the assembly. And he took a spear, he followed the man and the woman into the tent, and he drove the spear through both of them. It doesn't actually say what they were doing at the time when he drove the spear through both of them, but the context of the story, I think, doesn't leave much to the imagination. This is why this story is not often read in Sunday school. He drove the spear through both of them, and in this way the epidemic that was destroying Israel was stopped, but it had already killed 24,000 people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Because of what Phinehas has done, I am no longer angry with the people of Israel. He refused to tolerate the worship of any god but me, and that is why I did not destroy them in my anger. So tell him that I am making a covenant with him that is valid for all time to come. He and his descendants are permanently established as priests because he did not tolerate any rivals to me and brought about forgiveness for the people's sin." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the head of a family in the tribe of Simeon. And the woman's name was Cosby. Zur, her father, was chief of a group of Midianite clans. And the Lord commanded Moses, attack the Midianites and destroy them because of the evil they did to you when they deceived you at Peor, and because of Cosby, who was killed at the time of the epidemic at Peor. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. A passage which immediately raises a huge number of questions and things to think about, things that disturb us, I imagine, and perhaps doesn't seem to reveal God the way that we would like to think of him. It would be an easy passage to miss out and not think about, and I guess that's what most of us do most of the time, but I think it's good for us, if this is God's word to us, to take time to look at some of these more challenging and less easy to understand pictures of God that he gives us of himself, so that we are faithful to what he is really like. I should perhaps have said when I was saying there are some difficult questions provoked by this passage that we're going to look at together, that you may still have some difficult unanswered questions at the end of it. And if that's the case, it's probably the unanswered questions I have as well. It's not an easy passage, and I don't think we should assume that we're able to tame it just because we have spent some time looking at it. But nevertheless, I think there are some important lessons that we can draw out of this, which are very helpful and very practical for us in our day-to-day lives. And I think one of the first things that we should notice is just the tragedy of failure that strikes God's people here. However you read this passage, it's clearly a bad time, a messy time, a time of disappointment to God and of punishment for sin, and that's never a good thing. But it becomes particularly bad if you had been reading in one sweep the whole story of God's people from the Exodus from Egypt onwards. As I said earlier, they came out of Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai, they came to the borders of the Promised Land, and there they fell back and refused to carry out God's order to take the land by force. And God punished them and said, for 40 years, you'll live in the desert until that generation dies. And what we have over the rest of that period of time through the books of Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and into Deuteronomy is the growing up of a new generation of people to carry on in faithfulness to God's command, a generation who are learning from the daily supply of manna, the water from the rock, all the miracles of God's presence, as well as the ongoing worship and sacrifice and the ministry of the priests and the teaching of Moses, learning to trust God. And they've been doing well. They have been growing in obedience and growing in grace. If you turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 21, you see them on the march and beginning to enjoy military success. In chapter 21, right at the beginning there, victory over the Canaanites. And then from the middle of chapter 21, victories over Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And this brought them right to the very edge of the Promised Land again. Chapter 22, verse 1 reads, "The Israelites moved on and set up camp in the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan and opposite Jericho." And if you know the story of the Bible that follows on from that, you know they're now in the right place at the right time to cross the Jordan River under Jericho, with the walls of the River Jordan stopping on either side to let them pass by, and then to march in triumph around the city of Jericho and have the walls tumble down and the Promised Land fall into their hand. So this is the new generation that has risen up, that has learnt the lessons of the past, that has been nurtured by God, and is just ready to claim the ground. And they are having an impact on the people round about them. So reading on in chapter 22, it tells us that when the king of Moab, Balak, son of Zippor, heard what the Israelites had done to the Amorites and how many Israelites there were, he and all his people became terrified. So folks are shrinking back when God's people approach. They recognize blessing and witness when they see it, and they are impressed by what God is doing. That comes out again in chapter 24, verses 2 and 5, when the Balak, whom we just read about, was so scared of Israel that he called upon the prophet Balaam to come and curse them. He thought supernatural help was the only way he was going to stop this invading army in its tracks. But Balaam, in chapter 24, paid to curse Israel, went out and looked at them. In verse 2, he turned toward the desert and saw the people of Israel camped tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God took control of him, and he uttered this prophecy. Down in verse 5, the tents of Israel are beautiful, like long rows of palms or gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord or cedars beside the water. They will have abundant rainfall and plant their seed in well-watered fields. Their king shall be greater than Agag, and his rule shall be extended far and wide. Now, it's poetic language that Balaam is using, which I guess is what you'd expect of a prophet, but it's clear that what's happened is he's climbed on top of a hill, he's looked down on the Israelite camp, and he's just gone, wow, that's amazing that so many people could come together in such an orderly fashion, and they are going to take the land in front of them. They can go wherever they want and do whatever they please because God is clearly with them. And that's the stage we've reached when all of a sudden we move not from the mountaintop overlooking the camp where Israel's people are, but come right into the valley where they camped themselves. And suddenly it all looks so different close up. When the Israelites were camped in verse 1 of chapter 25 in the valley of Achaia, the men began to have sex with the Moabite woman there. The woman invited them to sacrificial feasts where the god of Moab was worshipped. So it's a bad picture, however you read chapter 25, but it's made worse when you think about how much time and effort and how many years God had been investing in them, who these people were and where they were going, what they'd been set apart for, what their potential was. And you're just getting excited in chapter 24 about what they could do. They could do anything they want. They could sweep the ground before them. And then you get this close-up view of what's happening in their private lives, inside their tents. And you see just the dirt and the disgrace and the shameful behavior of people who are so close to fulfilling God's plans, and yet in the very hour of their triumph are turning away from him and doing something else instead. It's the tragedy of failure when you see those lives close up. You'll know if you've spent any time around the Church of Scotland over the last wee while that there's this simmering, boiling row over the attitude to same-sex ministers. And the latest eruption took place, I think, last week when Lynn Brady, who is a lady minister through in Fife somewhere, announced her engagement to her girlfriend, and all sorts of elders resigning and people often discuss and other people defending her and all the rest of it. But what was most interesting to me in all of this was the reaction from the head offices of the Church of Scotland. Folks had obviously phoned them up and said, what does this mean? What's going to be done about it? And the official response that came back was, we do not comment on people's private lives. Now, that's maybe fair enough for a statement to the press or an official statement from a holding position from the church in a time of controversy, but I think it's probably more than that. I think it's an attitude that we have, and it's come across in some of the comments. We do not comment on people's private lives. So long as they do their jobs properly, so long as they stand up in their robes on Sunday, or so long as they go about their business in their official capacity and do that bit of things okay, then what they do in private doesn't matter. And I don't think that's true. I don't think it's true for Lynn Brady and her same-sex relationship, but I also don't think it's true for any of us. And that's what God is showing to us here, that our private lives do matter. You can look really impressive to the enemy to whom you're marching towards, or to the prophet standing on the hill looking from a distance, but if up close and personal you are ugly and sinful, then you cannot bear witness to the God whom you claim to serve. And I think that's a problem that should challenge every single one of us. I wonder if this is why we find personal evangelism so difficult, that if we invite a group of people to go round the doors, knocking the doors of strangers and sharing their faith, well, we won't get a vast crowd of volunteers to do that, but we will get some, because it's relatively easy to appear like a Christian for 10 minutes on somebody's doorstep. But when we say share your faith with your family or with your colleagues at work or with people who know you well, well, I think often there's a reticence about that, and it's because they know us well. How can I claim to be a Christian after I lost my temper and swore in the office last week? Or after that time I disgraced myself at the office party at the end of the year? Or in front of my children when they know what I'm really like when I'm truly grumpy first thing in the morning? It's much more difficult to bear that Christian witness to the people who know us well, to the people who are living in the tents beside us and know what's going on in the valley that can't be seen from the distance of the hilltop. And of course, part of the answer to that is that what we are bearing witness to is not our own perfection, but a God who forgives us, a God who can take people like us who lose our temper and sometimes swear and occasionally disgrace ourselves and are still loved by a Heavenly Father. But part of the answer also is that if we're going to witness with integrity, we've got to witness in every aspect of our lives and be seen by everyone all the time, and not just when we're on official duty as folks who stand up for God. The tragedy of failure, that people in whom so much had been invested and who from a distance looked so impressive and had their strategy worked out and themselves well organized, but up close and personal looked disgusting. And then we also, I think, have revealed to us here as a warning, not for the only time in the Bible, just something about the ease of seduction. There's actually a pattern repeated here in this generation, the same thing that happened in the previous one. 40 years earlier, they came up out of Egypt, and it was truly impressive, crossing the Red Sea, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, trumpets and clouds and Mount Sinai, clearer revelation of the power and glory of God had never been given to anyone before. And yet Moses had only been up the mountain for 2 minutes when they made a golden bull calf and worshipped it. And it goes on to say in Exodus chapter 32, verse 5, that they sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to indulge in an orgy of sex. And that's exactly the same thing that has happened here. They've been nurtured, they've enjoyed success and victory, they've known God's blessing, and then disaster strikes, and they fall away. And I think it's because of the pattern of what takes place. They come into this valley of Acacia to camp, and that brings them the opportunity for sin because they're close to temptation. And whenever the temptation is there, it's only a matter of time before somebody begins to fall into it, to do the thing which is tempting. And then as more and more people do it, it's only a matter of time before it becomes defiant. In verse 6, one of the Israelites took a Midianite woman into his tent in the sight of Moses and the whole community. And this young man was very clearly saying to them, what are you going to do about it? Who are you to tell me how I should live my life? It's my business, not yours. And what had been done secretly to begin with was now being done with open defiance. And that's the pattern the New Testament also points out. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, a person is tempted when he's drawn away and trapped by his own evil desires. People sometimes say when they are behaving as the folks were behaving in the Valley of Acacia, I'm doing what I want, and who's going to stop me? It's my right to behave in any way that I want. But the Bible says, no, you have been trapped by your own evil desires. So while it's you that's making you do it, it's your desires, you're also trapped into it. You can't stop, so it's not your choice. You have given yourself to sinful behavior, and now it controls you. Not what we want, but what we cannot stop. And James goes on that his sinful desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. They've marched into the Valley of Acacia strong and united, and then proximity, opportunity, temptation, defiance. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, writes about this passage and says, all of this is an example to us to warn us not to desire the evil things as they did, nor to worship idols as some of them did. And it refers to the two incidents which trapped the two generations. First of all, as the scripture says in Exodus chapter 32, the people sat down to a feast of the golden bull calf, which turns into an orgy of drinking and sex. And then he goes on to say, we must not be guilty of sexual immorality as some of them were. And on one day, 23,000 of them fell dead, referring to the plague, which was God's response to the sin that happened here. And Paul is saying, the lesson is this: do not desire the evil things they did. Because once the desire has been allowed to run its course, you're trapped and you can't stop yourself, and you're on a collision course with God. I think one of the interesting questions, which is difficult to answer, is to identify exactly what is the sin that God is angry with here. The headline in verse 1 is that the men began to have sex with the woman. But the follow-up in verse 2 is that they went to feasts where the god of Moab was worshipped. God's sentence in verse 5, or Moses' sentence in verse 5, is to kill every man in your tribe who has become a worshipper of Baal of Peor. So idolatry is the problem. But whatever it was that the couple were doing that Phinney has stuck his spear through, I don't think they were holding a prayer meeting in their tent. So the sexual immorality seems to be the problem. And yet, God's verdict on Phinehas of approval in verse 11 is because he refused to tolerate the worship of any god but me. So is it sex or idolatry that's the problem? Is it what they believe or what they do? And the answer is that in the story, the two are so closely intertwined that you just can't separate them. They do what they do because of what they believe, and they believe what they believe because of what they do. And God is concerned with the overall picture. You know, a traditional service of worship begins with the worship leader, the minister, saying, let us worship God. We'll sing together hymn number 225. And while we understand what that's about, because it's a service of worship that's about to take place, there's also the danger that we misunderstand what worship is in that context and think of it as purely what happens for an hour on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. And it's sometimes suggested that instead of beginning our services by saying, let us worship God, that's actually what should be written over the exit door as we go back out into the world. We have receive the word of God, let's now go and worship him by what we do. Because if the things that we believe that we've celebrated in church are not given practical expression in the way that we live, then our worship is false. It's insincere. And I think what we are beginning to see in this passage is that if we don't follow that through and allow our faith to dictate our actions so that our lives express our worship, then very soon our actions will begin to dictate our faith. And the things that we slip into because of the opportunities that we have, because of the people we live close to, will begin to dictate what we believe. And we'll find ourselves drifting away from faithful worship of God, either individuals leaving the congregation or whole congregations drifting in their teaching and in their standard, so that what we say is comfortable in the context of what we do. It's easy to slip down that path. And then I think there's something in this passage about the failure of leadership. Again, it's confusing to me, at least, to work out what is the punishment for the things that have been done wrong. In verse 4, God announces his verdict. He said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of Israel, and in obedience to me, execute them in public." So the leaders are to be killed. Moses, when he goes to the leaders, perhaps understandably, doesn't say to them, "Go and hang yourselves in public." So he says to them in verse 5, "Each of you is to kill every man in your tribe who has become a worshipper of Baal of Peor." So it's the people themselves who are committing the sins who are responsible. But it also appears that God weighs in with this epidemic, some kind of disease or medical contagious illness that kills a total of 24,000 people. And the disease stopped when Phinehas killed Cosby and her lover, and therefore presumably it started in response to God's disapproval of what they were doing. So what is the punishment? It's difficult to tell, but it's clear that the leaders share at least some of the responsibility, because God's reaction is to say it's the leaders of the people who are to blame to some extent. If they had been doing their job properly, then none of this would have happened. And part of the problem, I think, when we come to verse 6, "One of the Israelites took a Midianite woman into his tent in the sight of Moses and the whole community while they were mourning at the entrance of the tent of the Lord's presence." So they had realized that what was going on in their midst was wrong. They had gathered themselves together in some organized manner. They were sitting around beating their breasts and tearing out their hair and confessing their sin and saying, "What terrible people we are." And all but one of them did nothing about it. This blatant challenge to their authority takes place, and only one of them, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, got up and left the assembly and went to do something that expressed the mind of God. All but one of them did nothing. And again, it's something that struck me in the response to this debate in homosexuality within the church, and that's not what I'm talking about. It's the response we've had when those of us who are on the conservative side of the debate have tried to say that homosexual practice is contrary to the teaching of the Bible and is just not something that we can reconcile with the Word of God. Again and again, the response that has come back to us is to say that's so hypocritical, because you have said nothing about so many other kinds of sexual sin. You are down on homosexual practice, but all around you, within and outside your congregations and in your families, there's sex outside marriage, there's adultery, there's people living together, and you are saying and doing nothing about that. And my initial reaction is to say that's untrue. Look at what I said on the 23rd of October, in an evening service in 1992, I spoke about sex before marriage then and how it's wrong in the sight of God. And I think if you did plough through conservative evangelical teaching and preaching, you would find in the small print what we believe. But it's probably true that we haven't said clearly the things that are hard to say. We haven't challenged behavior that has become normal and acceptable in our society. We haven't risked causing offence by standing up clearly for the standards of God. And all of a sudden, in the last few months, there's been this expression of anger on the part of traditional biblical teachers and preachers about homosexual practice, besides a deafening, not silence, but not much more than a whisper on so much besides. And I think there's good reason for that. I think we are trying to be tolerant. We are trying to be loving. We are trying to be accepting and understanding. We're trying to understand where people are coming from. And we don't want to make the first thing we say to anybody, what you do is wrong and God thinks it's evil. And in fact, not many of us would have chosen to make a fuss about homosexual practice as part of our ministry either if it wasn't for the way it was being dragged into discussions about leadership in the church. We want to represent God's love and God's acceptance of all people, no matter what they are doing, and people who gossip too much and who eat too much or who have lied or stolen or committed any other sin are still loved by God and need to hear the message of his grace. But I wonder if there is not also a danger that we become, people like me and people like you, become like those leaders who sit around in an organized way saying how terrible this is to one another and offering no clear guidance or direction to the people who are actually involved. And what if it happens that our attempt to be loving and tolerant, which turns into silence, leaves people exposed to the anger of God? Because the people did nothing, the pestilence came, and 24,000 died. How many of our people are suffering the ill effects of broken society resulting from damaged relationships because we are not giving them leadership that God has given in his word? But last of all, of course, there is the satisfaction of atonement, because at last someone does something about it, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, outraged at what is happening and not prepared to stand for it, goes and takes his spear and kills the two people who are most blatantly defying the word of God. And as I say, it's disturbing, and I can't tell you anything to make this sound like a nice thing to do, except to reassure you that I'm not sharpening my spear to go around the streets of Partick looking for people to bring the judgment of God to in this way. But while we might not like what Phinehas does, it's clear that God does. And that's what's disturbing, but it's also reassuring. God says your action qualifies you for an eternal priestly covenant in verse 12. Because of what you have done, I will not destroy the whole people in my anger, and I will make a covenant with him that is valid for all time to come, that he and his descendants are permanently established as priests, because he did not tolerate any rivals to me and brought about forgiveness for the people's sin. You see, the job of the priest, in part, is to represent God to the people, to show the world what God is like. And Phinehas' intolerance of this combination of immorality and idolatry expresses God's mind on the subject. He feels about it the same way that God does. And he does about it what God wanted done. And God says to Phinehas, because you have so clearly represented my response to this sin, you and your descendants will be priests forever. And if folk ask why it is that you have been given this honor, they'll be able to look it up and see how clearly you have represented my mind and things. And this is one of the covenants in the Old Testament which finds its fulfillment in Christ, it parallels in some way. Do you remember the covenant God made with David? He said, one of your sons will reign forever. And people at the time thought that meant David's son, and then his grandson, and his great-grandson, and so on, a line of descendants who would always be king. And then that line of descendants died out, or at least lost the throne. And it seemed that the covenant promises failed until Jesus, the son of David, comes along to become the eternal king, one of David's sons, reigning forever. And here it is said that one of Phinehas's descendants will be a priest forever. And the priestly line seems to die out until Jesus appears to be the great high priest who offers a sacrifice for sin and makes atonement. What Phinehas did was expresses God's anger with sin. I cannot be doing with this. And what Jesus does is exactly the same. And the difference between Phinehas and Jesus is this, that while Phinehas' spear pierced somebody else, it was the Roman soldier's spear that pierced Christ. And so as a priest, he expresses God's anger and outrage with sin by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And as a sacrifice, he becomes the means of making atonement himself. But it's clear that what we have in Numbers 25 is a picture of one man who, because he is so in tune with God, can save the nation. A leader who does not merely abstain from sin or even merely mourn for sin, but actually puts sin to death. And that's what Christ has done once for all. And of course, his sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. But let me leave you with this thought, with this challenge. If one man could make such a difference because of his solo passion for God's holiness, then what could you do? And what could I do? Maybe not with a sharpened spear creeping around other people's bedrooms. But what could we do if we put that sin to death, first of all in our own lives, so that up close and personal we begin to look like the God whom it is our job to represent? And then outside and in relationship with others, we are able to put that message across, like the priests whom we are, a nation of priests, representing God to the world. If Christ has made atonement for us, then what can we, with our knowledge of God and our passion for his holiness, do if we had the single-minded focus of the man of whom God approves? So there we are. I've not even mentioned Cosby. She's no more than a coat hanger to hang this story on, I suppose. But I pray that God will bless us with the challenge and the difficult questions, and at least I hope the step towards the answers that I trust we've been able to see together from the reading and the preaching of his word.